And we're going to open to page 15. Haqiqatu tariqah, the truth about the way. Okay, so I'm just going to extract few passages, two in particular, and then obviously we're going to go into the actual hadith. Now, let's just reflect over this. These are important things. You would know that before a person goes for surgery, they make you sign a form, an indemnity form, that the surgeon is not liable, the clinic is not liable. On a lighter side, you know what, this guy had to go in for surgery. So he was all like anxious and uneasy and stressed up. So the doctor came in, he says, you're looking very, very agitated and you're looking very stressed up, you're looking very traumatized. He said, yeah, well, it's the first time I'm going into a theater, it's the first time I'm going to have surgery done. So the doctor appeased him and said, don't worry, it's also the first time I'm conducting surgery. So, wow, then you're not the person I want to go to. I want to go to a man who's done it at least, you know what, who can close eyes, operate. That's the person I want to have my surgery done by. Surely it's not the first time I'm teaching hadith, not that I have any greater abilities or anyway. But these are important things before we embark. Very, very profound. So let's just run through it very briefly. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, the essence of inner conduct. Neither kashf, visions, nor karama, minor miracles are required or expected. So when I start this year and I embark on this path of spirituality, I'm not going to be having these visions and, you know, are you pious? Okay, right, so what happened? Were you walking and did something happen to you? Or did you get up late in the night and suddenly there were peculiar sounds and you seen certain movements and you seen some angelic creation and some celestial light? And these are the kind of things that we want to attach it to. This is the perception. This is the norm. This is the myth out there. That if you are treading this path of spirituality, it almost elevates you to qualify and warrant and become a recipient of some supernatural occurrence. So that's the first thing. On the day of judgment, no one other than yourself will be responsible for your salvation. It doesn't mean that, okay, because I have a mentor, so I'm discharged. I don't have to take care. My mentor will look after me on the day of Qiyamah. The hadith of Bukhari, Ya Fatima, salini ma shi'ti min mali la ughni anki min Allahi shay'at. Oh my daughter Fatima, I love you dearly and you are fond of me. But rest assured on the day of Qiyamah, you will face your Lord independently and I will face my Lord independently. قُلْ مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِنَ الرُّسُلِ وَمَا أَنَا مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِنَ الرُّسُلِ وَمَا أَدْرِي مَا يُفْعَلُ بِي وَلَا بِكُمْ. I'm not a new prophet that you should alienate me or look at me in a strange way. And I don't have the specific details of what will unfold on the day of Qiyamah with me or with you. وَمَا أَدْرِي مَا يُفْعَلُ بِي وَلَا بِكُمْ. So, it doesn't mean that I'm here so now I'm rescued and you know what, somebody else will be liable and in charge of my sins. Third, there is no promise that your worldly affairs will improve as a result of you becoming a disciple of the Sufi order. Right? And the same thing has been applied there, or by tying talismans or charms around your necks, or that you will win court cases or have an increase in income or be cured from a disease or be granted knowledge of what is in the future. You know, those are the type of things. If I put on a tamima, or I put on something else, or I've been given some blessed word or some sacred intervention, then automatically I'm expecting everything in my life to just, the puzzle to fit in place and instantly to happen. This is you know what, a fantasy. This is a fool's paradise. The fourth, your behavior will not be reformed merely through the attentions of your sheikh, nor will you cease to think evil thoughts. You will not automatically engage in worship without even having to resolve to do so. Right? And your knowledge and understanding of the Quran and Islam will not necessarily register any sort of increase. These are so profound words. It's almost, you know what, taking out the cancer from us before we actually start. It's taking out the cancer. And I mean, today when you go to a doctor and he does a prognosis on you, especially if it's something, you know, of a chronic nature or it's something that is serious, then the first thing he's going to tell you, there is no quick fix. There is no quick fix. Listen, we need to do blood tests. We need to send this to the lab. We need to do autopsy. We need to wait for results. I've got to, you know what, speak with other specialists in the field. Then perhaps we're going to do surgery. We're going to need two specialists to deal with this. Thereafter that, there will be a rehabilitation period. Thereafter, graduate. It's a long drawn process. It's a long drawn process. We need to do psychiatric, physical, neurological. There's a host of things that needs to be done. Now we need to understand, today we're trying to dissect and engage and analyze the spiritual aspect. Again, there's so much that needs to be done. Everything, this is general, right? And then there needs to be individual assessment done. So by me walking out of here, At least if nothing else happens, a prognosis has happened. Till today I was sick and I didn't know my condition. Now finally I have latched onto the correct literature and found the correct doctor to identify with my illness. Obviously I need to now make an appointment, go to him, find out and cure myself and treat myself. But till today I was, you know what, just surfing the net, trying to find relevant material to my condition. So even a prognosis and a diagnosis is a step in the right direction. Number five, there is no promise that you will attain any spiritual status or even that you will find pleasure in the performance of worship or spiritual exercises or that you will not be beset by alien thoughts while in worship. There is no guarantee that you will wash your sins away with your tears of remorse. We're not taking any guarantees. We're not taking any guarantees. We're saying tread the path, this is the correct path, and gradually you will see it. But don't make that the aim from the word go. Don't wait for that. That's not the benchmark to judge the progress of your spirituality. Number six, in your performance of spiritual exercises, you need never see mystic lights or hear voices from the unseen. You know, it's unrelated to that. It's unrelated to this here. You could see and good luck, and if you didn't see, tough luck. That's not the object, that's not the fundamental, that's not the essence, that's not the cornerstone. It doesn't revolve around that, it revolves around the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Allah is pleased with me, that's great. That's just to complement those things. And that's not the basis of acceptance. And lastly, you may never have a sublime or meaningful dream or receive guidance from above. You know, that since I have commenced and embarked on this journey of spirituality, I've never had this inner visions or feelings. Someone asked one great scholar, and he said that I have embarked on this journey of spirituality, and honestly speaking, I don't see much. I don't see much. And previously, when I wasn't so-called religious, I was seeing more things. So he said, it's very simple. If you travel by car, you'll be exposed to a lot of scenery. And if you go by flight, you'll get there faster, but you'll see very little. If you hop into a car, you're going to see some scenery on your right, some scenery on the left. There might be an incident, there might be an accident, there might be someone else walking, a passerby, or something else happening. You will be exposed to a host of scenery, sights, and things that you could really, you know, look as you're traveling. But it takes you that longer to get there. And hop into a flight, and you'll be moving 10 times the speed. And you might, when you look out of the window, you can only see clouds, and you're only going to see, you know what, feel turbulence. But ultimately, you get in there much quicker. So sometimes you might have it, sometimes you might not have it. Okay, then we just want to turn to page 18. And thereafter, inshallah, we will commence. So, it's about the fourth paragraph in the finer font and print. Tasawwuf is the name for the development of the inner and outer aspects of the individual. What are we referring to? The development of the inner and the outer aspects of the individual. And listen to this. And there is not a single Quranic verse or hadith text which is not in some way related to it. There is not a single verse, and this is the amazing thing of Hakim al-Ummah rahimahullah and his microscopic analogy through which he correlates it. And he provides you with this tangible evidence which is irrefutable. This is the best part of it. He gives you this evidence, he draws his analogies from the Quran and Sunnah, right, which doesn't dawn upon the shallow learner or the average thinker, but it dawns upon, you know, the deep thinker and people like of his caliber. But the proof that he gives is irrefutable. It's so vivid, it's so bidhi, it's so clean and clear. There is not a single Quranic verse or hadith text which is not in some way related to it. In every verse and in every hadith, one or another matter having to do with tasawwuf is sure to be mentioned. One or another, this or that. However, in these works I have dealt only with those matters which are directly related with what is obviously a question of tasawwuf. And that is how I made selection of hadith on which to comment. So, you know, if we can just keep these 2 points at mind, and then, you know, we can move ahead. The other thing that he has conceded to here is that he has not followed any sequence in hadith. He has not followed any sequence in hadith. He has brought in from a very vast, you know, compilation and very diverse ahadith that he has brought in. And the translator has even supported it with the relevant aspects of the commentary on the authenticity of the hadith. So just to put you at ease, all the hadith are mentioned here are authentic. Most of them are from Bukhari, Muslim, or the Siha Sitta, the six famous authentic books. So the author himself says, I haven't followed any pattern. I just wanted to elucidate and elaborate on the fact that how in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you will find all these spiritual messages, indications and hints to which we can enhance and improve and better ourselves. So we move on to hadith number one. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. I'm going to read the Arabic text, then we'll go to the English, and then we'll elaborate on it. Obviously, we're going to try and keep it relatively brief because there's so much to it, and we cannot fully expound on any hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. عند النسائي في حديث عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه حين جاء جبريل عليه السلام يسأل عن أمور الدين قول رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وإنه لجبريل عليه السلام نزل في سورة دحية الكلب. In the hadith related, now you would find in this hadith and all the other hadith, he only presents the extract and the caption of the hadith on which he is expounding. Because the hadith itself, if you take hadith of Jibreel, which appears in many of the kitabs in the beginning, the shurrah, the commentators of hadith write 10, 15, 20, 30 pages on one hadith. And these are the words of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? Voluminous, comprehensive in its text, but voluminous in its meaning. So in the hadith related on the authority of Umar ibn Khattab radiyallahu anhu concerning the arrival of the angel Jibreel alayhi salam and his questions about the fundamentals of Islam, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and these are the words, of a certainty, وَإِنَّهُ لَجِبْرِيلُ, of a certainty he is Jibreel, descended in the form of Dihya Kalbi. Dihya al-Kalbi radiyallahu anhu. This hadith was related by Imam Nasa'i rahimahullah. Okay, so that's the caption. That this hadith, which is known as hadith of Jibreel, and I'm sure many people have heard it and known about it, where he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the sahaba was sitting, and he said, this person came, and none of us knew him, yet he was not someone who was from Medina. لَا يُرَى عَلَيْهِ أَثَرُ السَّفَرِ وَلَا يَعْرِفُهُ مِنَّا أَحَدٍ. This was the kind of dichotomy and the kind of contradiction. There was no trace of travel on him, yet he wasn't a resident of Medina. So if there isn't any trace that he traveled, that means he's a local person of Medina, but then we don't know him. Asnada rukbatayhi ila rukbatayhi. He came and he sat, and he literally locked his knees with the blessed knees of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So knee to knee, he made that physical contact with the Master sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he asked certain questions, and as Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, he affirmed the reply. That enhanced our curiosity. We said, questioning is a sign of ignorance and affirming is a sign of knowledge. He poses the question, when the Master sallallahu alaihi wasallam replies, he affirms the answer. So as if he knows it. So everything about this individual was very peculiar, very, very strange, unusual. We were like just caught off guard. We couldn't really digest and comprehend and fathom what really was transpiring. Subsequent to his completion of his discourse, when he left, he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that is Jibreel, atakum yu'allimukum deenakum. That he was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to educate you on the sciences of Islam. And that is why he came and he posed the question on behalf of the sahaba, so they could hear and learn and engage and appreciate. Now in that, then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, go outside and see. And when the sahaba went out, he was gone. He had disappeared. So he came in a human form. And this is what we refer to as mas'ala at-tamathul. And that's exactly what he's going to expound on here. And that is simulation. Adopting the form of someone. Adopting the form of someone. It's quite clear from this here. We hear people saying that the jinn can take the form of a snake. It can take the form of another creation. So these things are not far-fetched. These things are not fabricated things. This has a basis where one creation can take the form of another. And this is exactly what the author endeavors to expound from this text of the hadith. Now let's look at it. Questions, simulation. The appearance of an essence in another or in another's form, despite the abiding of its own prior state and attributes, is termed as simulation or tamathul. Tamathul, exactly what I told you now. While the form itself is called the simulated form. In dreams and in spiritual visions, most things appear in simulated form. In dreams, it happens very, very often. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that prior to death, the devil will take the form of many of your relatives that had passed on. May Allah protect us. So say for example, you've lost your mom, you've lost your dad, you've lost a relative, and the devil will then impersonate them and come to the dying person. And then he will say unto them, and Sheikh Zakaria rahimahullah in his famous kitab on death and the deception of the devil at the time of death, he says he's supported all these ahadith and he's mentioned there. The devil will then come and impersonate these people. Now this is exactly taking the form, taking the form. It doesn't mean you totally come into the state of that person, but you obviously have some forms of reflection of that particular person. And this person, it will be the devil in the form of a relative and say, listen, forsake your faith, abandon your faith, do not die with iman, because that is the last moment, right? When they have kick out time or they have external extra time, then you want to win in that last minute. And this is the last minute for the devil. The match time is over, now it's extension. And sometimes the deciding factor for the game happens in that 1 minute of penalty. Right? Because that's the last moment for the devil. He needs to score a goal with you and let you die without iman, and hence he exerts and intensifies himself. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man ra'ani faqad ra'ani fa inna ash-shaytana la yatamathalu bi." If you were fortunate to see me in a dream, then you have seen me. Meaning when you get up in the morning, you said, I have a recollection, it's vague, it's ambiguous, it's unclear, I'm not sure. No. If you think you've seen the Master sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in your dream, then you have seen him, because the devil cannot impersonate me. The devil cannot impersonate me. Allah hasn't allowed him and given him that. He can impersonate other people. You could assume you've seen someone pious, meanwhile it was a devilish form. And that is obviously, if you would refer that to a learned person, he would advise you accordingly. But the devil cannot impersonate me, that's a clear thing. So what we're discussing in this hadith, the aspect of simulation impersonation. Occasionally, however, a miracle occurs and simulation takes place in the ordinary waking world. The hadith above, in which Jibreel appears in a human form. Again, the wisdom of Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam in a human form is for purposes of ease interaction. Because Jibreel in his original form, the hadith of Bukhari, lahu sittu mi'ati janah, he has 600 wings. And it's mentioned that he had lifted an entire nation on one wing. He had lifted an entire nation of one wing, raised them up and toppled them. And that was one wing, and Allah had bestowed him with 600 wings. And when he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam seen Jibreel the first time, sadd al-ufuq, that had covered the horizons, even the Master sallallahu alayhi wa sallam collapsed. Right? So Jibreel in his magnanimity, in his great form, in his usual form, is so great that even the Master sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had passed out. So can you imagine the general sahaba who will have the capacity? And it's only the Master sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that had the privilege of seeing Jibreel in his original form, and that is twice as well. And that's the more preferred opinion of the verse in Surah An-Najm. ثُمَّ دَنَا فَتَدَلَّ فَكَانَ قَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ أَوْ أَدْنَى فَأُوحَى إِلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ مَا أُوحَى. While there's two opinions to this ayah, if it refers to Jibreel in his original form, or it refers to the countenance of Allah, the former being the more preferred opinion by the scholars of tafsir. So hence, for purposes of ease, I mean, somebody would ask, why simulation? Why take the form? Why did Allah not send Jibreel in his original form? Just to simplify things, to make it so much easier for us. So, the hadith above in which Jibreel appears in human form, having assumed the appearance of Dihya al-Kalbi. And again, the privilege of the Sahabi radiallahu anhu, Dihya al-Kalbi. Imagine he could take that form, but Allah afforded him that Jibreel would come in that form. For the honor and the privilege that the form of that particular sahabi was taken. I mean, if a teacher acknowledged the children in the class and everybody had to make a little hat or something, I'm talking of kindergarten, grade one kids, and the madam or the teacher takes the hat of one child and puts it on her head. That's an accolade. That's an achievement. That's an endorsement to that particular child's efforts. That's elevating the self-esteem of that child. Imagine the privilege of Dihya Kalbi radiallahu anhu, that Jibreel alayhi salam would come in a human form, and that human form Allah chose and selected, it would be the appearance of Dihya Kalbi radiallahu anhu. Subhanallah. So there's so much we can learn from this here. Is ample proof. Okay, we just read that the hadith above in which Jibreel appears in human form, having assumed the appearance of Dihya Kalbi, is ample proof of this phenomenon. It should be remembered here that Jibreel was not actually transformed into a man. This is key. This is essential. It's not completely becoming a human. It's just taking a form. It's taking a form for that time. It's taking a form. The Quran speaks about this, and I'm just having a thought now in my mind. on the occasion of the campaign of Badr, on the occasion of the campaign of Badr, when the disbelievers had mobilized and they were concerned, then the devil had entered their meeting. He had come into their meeting, right? And he said, listen, why do you people have reservations? Why do you people have reservations? And he came in the form of Suraqa, who was the leader of one of the influential tribes. And he said, listen, I will support you. I will be your ally. I will come out with my numbers. And I will be there in full out. So there's no fear. You can engage with the Muslims and you can engage in battle with the Muslims. So he almost gave them that encouragement, exhortation. And they relied on his support. Because he's a prominent man. He's of a great tribe and everything. We know him. Yes, he's sitting before us. Anyway, when they get in and it's real crunch time, فَلَمَّا تَرَاءَتِ الْفِئَتَانِ نَكَّصَ عَلَىٰ عَقِبَيْهِ وَقَالَ إِنِّي بَرِيءٌ مِّنْكُمْ إِنِّي أَرَىٰ مَا لَا تَرَوْنَ إِنِّي أَخَافُ اللَّهِ. Yet when it came to crunch time, at the ferocious moment, they seen this leader decides to flee the battlefield. So the disbelievers engaged with him and they said, but Suraqa, what's all this about? You promised your support, you said you are here. He said, hang on, I see divine angels coming down and I fear Allah, I don't know what's this happening. And even that he said this, I fear Allah was not real, right? The scholars have explained. Anyway, he deserts the battlefield, the battle continues. When everything is done, Allah gives victory to the Muslims and the disbelievers return. They go to Suraqa, the actual man, and they said, but you launched us. You deserted us. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. I have no clue. And that's the time it dawned upon them, it was not him, it was the devil. This is a verse of the Quran in the 10th juz in Surah Anfal, in the second page. Allah makes mention about this, it's explicit, it's categoric, it's not a thumbsuck, it's not a shot in the dark. I'm giving you the reference from the Quran. He came, وَإِذْ زَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ أَعْمَالَهُمْ, when the devil adorned the actions. وَقَالَ لَا غَالِبَ لَكُمُ الْيَوْمَ مِنَ النَّاسِ, none will dominate you from people. وَإِنِّي جَارٌ لَكُمْ, I'm your neighbor, I'm your ally, I will support you. But he deserted. And when they went and Suraqa said, no, I don't have anything. That's the time it dawned upon the infidels. We were not dealing with the man Suraqa. It was a devilish impersonation of the person. Okay. So the occurrence of simulation is also verified in the following verse of the Quran. There's another verse. Then we sent unto her our spirit, and it assumed for her the likeness of a perfect man. This refers to, obviously, the Virgin Mary, may Allah's peace be upon Maryam alayhi salam. And the Quran speaks about this here, that Jibreel had come to her in the form of a human, a form of a human. So Jibreel doesn't become a human, like I gave example, the devil still remains the devil, but he takes and adopts the form, right? So simulation, all the author is doing, so we don't lose focus, is establishing and proving through the hadith that simulation is an irrefutable reality. That's the point of this here, that there is merit to this here, it's absolutely an established fact, and this is where it can be proven. And that's a verse of the Quran, that when Maryam alayhi salam, she had completed a ritual ghusl of hers, and as she exited, the Quran says, then she was presented with this beautiful, handsome looking creation in the form of a human, and that was Jibreel alayhi salam. Now imagine to be off guard, unexpected, just to see a man for a pious, virgin, chaste, Allah-fearing lady itself is so challenging. And imagine if Jibreel had to be in an angelic form, that would be too colossal for her to bear. That would be too much for her to digest. It's challenging enough. And hence, when she seen Jibreel, the Quran says her immediate reaction was, إِنِّي أَعُوذُ بِالرَّحْمَنِ مِنْكَ إِن كُنْتَ تَقِيَّا. For Allah's sake, please, brother, would you move away from here? What are you doing here? It's seclusion. What are you doing? So this was obviously her purity, her chastity, her nobility, her integrity. But the Quran said, فَتَمَثَّلَ لَهَا فَتَمَثَّلَ. He adopted the form. He adopted simulation. بَشَرًا سَوِيَّ, a complete human. And then obviously the topic continues, where he said that I am an angel of Allah, I am the envoy of Allah, I will not harm you, I will not touch you, I've come to give you the glad tidings that Sayyidina Isa alayhi salatu wasalam will be born, etc., etc. Okay, this in no way, look here now, this is the beauty of the author rahimahullah, in few words how he says, this in no way attests to the validity of the erroneous doctrine of the transmigration of souls. We're not talking of transmigration of souls here, right? In simulation, the state of the essence remains exactly as it was. Whereas in transmigration, this is not the case. This is not the case. So I'm not going into the whole concept of reincarnation and the transmigration, etc. But suffice to say here, the person remains the same. A form is adopted for a temporary period, and thereafter he returns to his original form. This that happens and occurs from time to time, where different creations take different forms, then it is definitely something that has a basis in the hadith. That is basically what is meant. And like I said, in between the few interjections that we share, let us also pick up on those messages. Not losing the essence of what has been said. We spoke about the devil impersonating our beloveds at the time of death. So that should give us a hint to sit and think of how we're going to die and prepare for death. So that is the beauty of hadith, that while we speak on it and we expound on a particular theory, it equally gives us depth into so many other spiritual dimensions. We move on to the second hadith. An Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiyallahu anhu qal, qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-muhajiru man hajara ma naha Allahu anhum. It is related on the authority of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiyallahu anhu that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the true immigrant, the muhajir, is a person who leaves behind everything that Allah has forbidden. This hadith was related by Imam Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, Abu Dawud and Nasa'i. Okay, so here's the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in which he speaks about the essence of migration. What's the underlying factor of migrating? What did he say? A true muhajir is one who abandons, who forsakes, who shuns the disobedience of Allah and relocates to the obedience of Allah, migrates from a life of vice to a life of virtue. Now listen to this and look at the deduction. According to the Sufis, may they enjoy the mercy of Allah. That's a dua, you know, rahimahumullah, ameen. External form is of no value unless it is accompanied by the inner significance. So here we're finding this point here. External is not the ultimate. It's not the be all. It's not the end all. But he's going to qualify this. We're not saying ignore the external. But we're saying the external can only have meaning if it is coupled with an internal. And remember, the Master Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't say a true immigrant is one who immigrated from Mecca to Abyssinia or from Mecca to Medina. And that's precisely the migration that the Sahaba did. But he took it in a deeper sense. And what did he say? The true migrant, immigrant, is the one who relocates from vice to virtue. The true object of no value, thus the true object of no value unless it is accompanied by inner significance. Thus the true object of our deeds is their inner significance or reality. From the hadith above, it is evident that the person who migrates, the muhajir, in the outward sense of leaving home to settle elsewhere, but who pays no heed to the inner significance of abandoning all that is contrary to the pleasure of Allah, cannot be called a true muhajir. Nonetheless, no one should assume from the hadith above that externals are without value. You see, these are the beautiful things that they say. And this is when we say we are very, you know what, surface, face value. Well, if it means this here, so then al-muhajiru man hajara ma naha Allahu anhu, a migrant is one who immigrates from vice to virtue. So that means if you relocate physically, there is no merit to this. Now what we're doing is we generally isolating one hadith and arriving at a conclusion. But what he's doing is taking the vast compilation of the hadith, from there selecting one, corroborating his point. But his concluding remarks are in relation to all the hadith. He's taken all the hadith together and then arriving at a conclusion. Now when you isolate it, then you're going to get, so if it's only the inner essence, so then there's no wisdom in physical migration. No. When you merge them all, when you marry them together, when you bring it together and you look at it with a deeper eye, then you would realize that there's a great emphasis in this hadith about the inner reformation, but one cannot say the outer action is devoid of virtue. The real ideal would be to complement the two, to synchronize the two, to merge the two, then you're going to have the holistic picture of the whole thing. Nonetheless, no one should assume from the hadith above that externals are without value. The proper way to approach the matter is to realize that Allah has created for every inner meaning a corresponding external form. And that without form, the acquisition of inner significance is impossible. So, for every external, there's an internal. For every internal, there's an external. That is why the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ سُوَرِكُمْ وَلَا إِلَىٰ أَجْسَامِكُمْ وَلَكِنْ يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ وَأَعْمَالِكُمْ. Verily, Allah will not look at your appearance and your outer condition, but Allah will look at your heart and your intentions. Now, if you look at how the scholars translate that very beautifully, a lot of people latch on to say that, brother, I don't have to attire myself, I don't have to clad myself religiously. Why? Because the hadith said Allah doesn't look at your external appearance. Allah looks at your heart. And the scholars explain, no, Allah doesn't only look at your external appearance. So it doesn't mean if outwardly you attire or embody or clad yourself in a religious garb that is adequate and sufficient for salvation. That's not the be all and the end all. But Allah looks at that as well as your heart. And Allah doesn't look at your appearance, it means Allah doesn't look at your features, Allah doesn't look at your physical makeup. But it doesn't mean that Allah doesn't look that facially, if you are compliant to the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ, facially as a sister, are you compliant to the attire and the dress? No, it doesn't mean that. But rather what it means, وَلَكِنْ يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ وَعَمَالِكُمْ. There is a meaning to your appearance and there is a meaning to your inner self as well. Now today, one of the problems we have in is face value. This is the hadith. Allah doesn't look at your appearance. Allah doesn't look at this. So if you're going to say, Allah doesn't look at your appearance, then all the emphasis in the hadith that you should dress like this, you should grow a beard like this, you should veil yourself. So what are you saying? Are you saying this hadith is refuting all that? Is it throwing water over all that? And that is precisely what we need to sit at the feet of the scholars to understand how they create tawafuq and how they manage the two and how they create harmony and reconciliation between the two. And it is our shallow logic, and that also via a translated version, that we want to latch on to condone and justify our actions. So we need to know this. Yeah, I often give the simple analogy. A person in the state of ihram. Ihram is a garb and a state. So if a person puts on his two pieces of cloth and he is in seclusion in his room, and for example his cloth, his garb falls off, and he says, oh, my ihram is out. Your cloth has fallen out. You're not out of the state of ihram. You're still in ihram. Because ihram, as much as it is two pieces of unsewn cloth, it is a state and a condition. And if you wear the two pieces of cloth, right, which is the dress, but you clip your nails or you apply fragrance, or you make lustful advancements to your spouse, then you have violated the sanctity of the garb as much as you are dressed with the attire. I don't know if somebody is understanding me what I'm saying, and I hope it's not too philosophical and too intricate here. But what are we saying is that there's an external essence and there's an internal essence. That the two pieces of cloth, it's the dress for the male. Obviously a female would dress herself in her regular clothing. But for a male, it is the two pieces of cloth. That's the garb. But the significance and the sanctity is much deeper in the state of ihram. Because what are you? You're a beggar. You're a pauper. So, you know, you're not going to apply any deodorants. You're not going to use any scented things. You're not going to be clipping your nails. You're going to be disheveled. You're going to be showing Allah. I mean, if a beggar comes to you well-dressed, especially back home, you know, and he looks better dressed than you and he begs to you, then you're like, I should be asking you, brother. You know what? You're wearing... You are more well-dressed than I am. And that's the whole spirit, that when we go into the Kaaba, we are beggars to Allah. We want to show Allah physically, spiritually, internally. We dress like this. We look like this. Allah, and look at me, my Lord. I haven't changed for a few days. I'm really out. I'm sleeping on the plains of Mina. I'm sleeping there in Arafat. I'm on the floor. I'm under the sky. I'm just running around like this because I'm this beggar. So that's what I want to show to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the point I'm saying is the garb is one, the sanctity is another. And that's precisely what the Master sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Now if we take this hadith and let's amplify it. Let's amplify it. We have observed the external fast, but we have not observed the internal fast. Again, we're not saying the external is without meaning. We're not saying abstinence from food, drink, and carnal passions from dawn to dusk is without meaning. But what we're saying is the desired results are not going to be achieved until that external fast of abstinence from food and drink is married and merged and united with the inner essence of fast. كَمْ مِنْ صَائِمٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ مِنْ صِيَامِهِ إِلَّا الْجُوعِ وَكَمْ مِنْ قَائِمٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ مِنْ قِيَامِهِ إِلَّا السَّهَرِ. There are many who fast for years and decades. They get nothing but fatigue and hunger from their fasts. They get nothing. Now that's the inner thing. The outer thing is you've migrated, but you have not abandoned. You've put on the cloth, but you haven't abstained from the violation of the sanctity. So the emphasis is that this is what the Sufis refer to, that there is that inner thing, and that is the essence. But the ideal and the holistic approach is merging the two. May Allah grant us the understanding. The hadith number 3, عن ابن مسعود رضي الله عنه قالوا يا رسول الله إن أحدنا ليجد في نفسه ما لأن يحترق حتى يصير حممة أو يخر من السماء إلى الأرض أحب إليه من أن يتكلم به قال ذاك محض الإيمان. سبحان الله. You know, this is so amazing. It is related on the authority of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu that when the companion radiyallahu anhu said, O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there are times when we find ourselves thinking of things that rather than speak of them, it would be more desirable to be burnt to coal, to be burnt to charcoal, or to plummet to the earth from high in the sky. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, that is precisely what perfect faith is all about. This hadith was related by Imam Muslim, rahimahullah. So listen to this here. Okay, let's just do this explanation and then I would, give you my humble commentary. Teachings disregarding the shadows of doubt. Among the things which most frustrate the traveler on the Sufi way are one's exaggerated attempts to free one's mind of vague and ill-defined suspicions or waswasa, and one's feeling very sorry for oneself when these attempts prove unsuccessful. In accordance with the basic wisdoms conveyed in this hadith, Sufi masters treat this problem by first explaining to their disciple that these things are harmless, and then by asking the disciples to ignore such thoughts when they occur. If this is done, then in a very short time, the traveler will cease to be troubled by waswasa. Subhanallah. Let's just look at the first translation of the hadith, then we look at the explanation given here, and then we look at few deductions. So the noble companions, may Allah be pleased with them, they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I mean, I can identify with this in so many times. Youngsters come and they present with the very same concern. So they said, O Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have this overwhelming, evil, wicked, deplorable, despicable, detestable thought that comes. It hounds me, it bothers me, it plagues me. What is it? I feel embarrassed to even verbalize it. I am ashamed to articulate it. Can you tell me what advice? I am utterly embarrassed. I cannot possibly tell you how evil and how wicked it is. I don't have the guts to say this to you. I would prefer being reduced to charcoal or dropped and plummet from the sky down to the earth and be reduced to smithereens than to even entertain the thought of verbalizing it. When he sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard this, he said, this is faith in its best form. This is faith in its best form. Dhaka mahdhul iman. And had another narration, dhaka sarihul iman. That's explicit iman. That's wholesome faith. Why? A, if it wasn't faith and it wasn't iman, then these suspicions, these whispers, these evil ideas would have not been sheer thoughts, they would have been realities. That what you are feeling, perhaps nasty thoughts about Allah, wicked thoughts about the Master sallallahu alaihi wasallam, dirty, dirty ideas. I mean, I had a sister that called me the other day and she was having weird thoughts about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she was really turbulent and I comforted her and I shared these ahadith and she says, I'm feeling, and I said, listen sister, this is the teachings, this is the explanation. And now this is where we need to draw the line. This is where we need to draw the line. So if it wasn't faith, it wouldn't have been a thought, it would have been a reality. The second thing is, why is this a sign of iman? A thug and a thief and a robber only invades a home with his property, where there is some merchandise to steal. If there's nothing, he doesn't get in there. The fact that the devil is playing tricks with you is you have something with you. That is why he's coming there to bother. He wants to steal that asset of faith from you. If there was nothing, he wasn't going to come here. So it's a sign of iman. However, and this is where the Sufis say this, and this is where they draw the analogy from here, that people get frustrated, and this is what the author is alluding to, that in the quest of virtue, people want to at times almost eliminate the thought of sin from their life. Now this is impossible and this is not expected, nor can it be attained. So I want to become Like somebody asked you, brother, how are you doing? You working on your anger management? Are you coming right? He says, yes, I am coming right, but I still get angry. Oh, no, that's going to happen. من استغضب فلم يغضب فهو حمار. من استغضب فلم يغضب فهو حمار. ومن استرضي فلم يرضى فهو شيطان. If you provoked and you incited and somebody instills rage in you and you do not become angry, you're not a mortal, you're not a human. Imam Shafi said, perhaps you're a donkey. These are not my words. Muhammad bin Idris al-Shafi'i said. So now this is the key thing what we learn from this hadith. When I'm trying to reform myself, I'm like, brother, I'm working on my gaze. I'm dropping my gaze. But Sheikh, when I go to campus, Allahu Akbar, I just have this, my Rabb, oh, what I say, brother, that's going to live with you. That's going to live with you. You're never going to reach a point where you develop immunity to the crime. Where you say, I've immunized myself, I've inoculated myself, I've taken all the inoculations and injections. So you know what, now there can be a virus out and I won't contract the virus now. Though there could be nudity, promiscuity, and I would, no. The thing that is key, that the seeker needs to know is, that I would be faced with temptation and I need to drop my gaze. But if I expect myself to reach a level that I'm never tempted with evil, then this is not expected, this is not possible, and this is against the very grain of our human nature. This is against the grain. These were Sahaba. These were not ordinary people who sat in a regular gathering. They were nurtured and tutored by the Master, the paragon of Allah's creation. And they said, but I get these thoughts. So there's two things here that we need to understand here. The scholars tell us, one is for a thought to appear, and one is to deliberately fantasize a thought. There's a key difference between the two. One is for the thought to appear in your mind. It just came into you. They say, ek hai khyal ka aana, ek hai khyal ka lana. Khyal ka aana, khyal ka lana. One is the thought came, I was just sitting daydreaming, and I had a host of negative thoughts. The second thing is deliberately I'm fantasizing evil. I am liable for the latter and not the former, because the former is outside my jurisdiction. I don't have control over myself. However, as soon as there is an onset of an evil thought, I can rid it. I can clear it out. But I won't be able to control myself to a level that an evil thought doesn't enter my mind. Because this is the place where the devil operates, right? وَاسْتَفْزِزْ مَنِ اسْتَطَعْتَ مِنْهُمْ بِسَوْتِكَ. Sawt here in this verse of the 15 Jews, one commentary is the waswasa of the devil. Mislead and beguile and deviate whomsoever you wish, besawtik, with your voice. And what's the voice of the devil? One opinion is that he's waswasa. Alladhi yuwaswisu fi sudurin nas. Wa ajlib alayhim bi khaylika wa rajlika wa sharikhum fil amwali wal awladi wa'idhum. And bring your cavalry and bring your horsemen and go out and do whatever you want to. So these were the type of talents the devil has been given. So the point that we learn in from this hadith here is that these things frustrate a person, that I'm really trying to come right and I want to change myself, but I keep on having these negative thoughts. Well, even the Sahaba Ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajma'in had these negative thoughts, and that will never cease. That will never cease to come. It will continue and continue till we pass on. I often mention this quotation of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. He was the giant in hadith. He had narrated more than 5,300 ahadith, right? He was in the latter part of his life and he used to make this dua every single day. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min an azni. Oh Allah, I ask you, save me from zina. So someone said, oh Abu Huraira, I can understand if I make that dua, but hang on, not you, man. Not you. I mean, go slow with it. I'm not stopping you, but you. And you're talking of an environment of purity, pristine, modesty, bashfulness, and a man like this here, you couldn't see the combination of virtue in a better form than this here. And he said, كَيْفَ آمُنُ عَلَى نَفْسِي وَإِبْلِيسُ حَيٌّ. How can I sigh with relief as long as I have an ego and the devil is alive? As long as I have a nafs and the devil is alive, it's happening, right? So what we're trying to learn from this hadith here, and these are what the Sufi masters exhort their disciples to say, that you've got to change yourself. But don't concern yourself with these thoughts. Don't frustrate yourself with this. Because if you're trying to reach a level that the thought of sin doesn't come in your mind, then that is not expected of you and that's not possible also. That's not expected and that's not possible. What needs to happen is I no longer succumb to the vice. That's it. I no longer succumb to the vaisya. So, for example, if a person is diabetic, right? Now you say, no, but you know what? You need to stop all these candies. You need to put an end to all these shops. No, no, my brother. You need to discipline yourself. But candies will be eaten and sweet things will be sold and the world will continue. You won't able to bring about a change in the world to say, you know what? Shut it. Whatever generates revenue, people will be selling it. That's it. That's the world in which we live. The act of discipline that before, if somebody had a chocolate or a candy or a cake, I couldn't resist it. But now I can look at it and discipline myself and say, no, this is harmful for me. I will not consume it. So I have a discipline on myself. And I would be exposed to it, but I will not succumb to it. And that's precisely what I need to do. Evil thoughts will come in my mind. I know they're devilish indoctrination. I mustn't succumb to it. I must have the muscle, the clout, the ability, the tawfiq from Allah to resist it and not to succumb to it. May Allah grant us the understanding. Okay, the next hadith is fairly detailed as well. And that is with regards to pledging an allegiance to the Master sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. An Auf ibn Malik al-Ash'ari radiyallahu anhu qal, kunna 'inda an-nabiy sallallahu alaihi wasallam tis'atan aw thamaniyatan aw sab'a. فقال ألا تبايعون رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فبسطنا أيدينا وقلنا على ما نبايعك يا رسول الله قال على أن تعبدوا الله ولا تشركوا بإلهنا شيئا وتصلوا الصلوات الخمس وتسمعوا وتطيعوا وأسر كلمة خفية قال ولا تسألوا الناس شيئا فلقد رأيت بعض أولئك النفر يسقط صوت أحدهم فما يسأل أحدا يناوله إياه أخرجه مسلم وأبو داود والنسائي. It is related on the authority of Auf ibn Malik Ash'ari radiallahu anhu that he said, we were in the company of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we were 9, 8, or 7 of us. When he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he said, will you not pledge your allegiance to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? As we had only recently pledged our allegiance to him, we said, we have already pledged ourselves to you, O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yet again he asked us, will you not pledge yourselves to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? So we extended our hands and said, to what are we to pledge ourselves, O Messenger of Allah? He replied, that you worship Allah and not associate anything with him, that you perform the 5 daily prayers, and that you hear and obey. Then he whispered something to us, he said, and do not ask anyone for anything. Since then, I have seen some people of that group drop their whips while mounted and not ask anyone to hand it up to them. This hadith was related by Imam Muslim, Abu Dawud and Nasa'i. Okay, I'm just going to give you a summary of that first paragraph and then we'll move on to the second and the third paragraph. In the first explanation that he gives here is that some people think that a pledge of allegiance is only a pledge of Islam. That is, the companions would swear an allegiance at the hands of the Prophet ﷺ when they reverted to Islam. And there is no pledge of allegiance in terms of renewing one's spirituality. And he wants to refute this myth by view of this hadith. That when the Prophet ﷺ said, will you not pledge your allegiance? They said, but we have reverted. We are Muslims. What's the pledge all about? And then he said, pledge to me that you will obey Allah. Pledge to me that you will do this. So we deduce from this hadith that that which is found where a disciple swears an allegiance of oath to a mentor, this also is something that is corroborated, supported and established through the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's in paragraph number one. In the second one, if you look at their practices, private instruction. Most Sufi masters are in the habit of taking their disciples aside for private instruction. So I need to talk to you. Can I meet with you privately and have a word with you? Now you say, no, what is this here? This is not part of Islam. Why? Islam is for everyone. Where do you find this here? This is unfounded. What did the hadith say? Wa asarra kalima. Nabi Sassam then whispered something. He privately said something. So when a mentor takes a disciple and has a word one-on-one with him, again, this has a merit. Again, this has basis and this is not far-fetched. Sometimes this is done for the purpose of keeping complex matters out of the reach of those who might not appreciate or fathom them. It's not meant for the general people, it's meant for you exclusively. And sometimes because when special attention is a sign of favor, the disciple will more likely take to the teachings to heart. It could be either of the two. I didn't mention it in front of everyone so others don't apply it. And or I took you aside so that you could feel that special touch and that would stimulate you to internalize it with a greater sense of execution and diligence. Another factor in this kind of private or individualized instruction is that it precludes the possibility of another's overhearing and taking it upon himself to follow in practice whatever was discussed. even when that practice is unsuited for this, for his condition or circumstances. Anyway, the basis of all this is found in the hadith above. It's fine, I'll talk with you separately, I'll write to you. We'll communicate this in correspondence, I'll drop you a mail. So that advice where the Prophet ﷺ then whispered something secretly. Now a third thing he deduces from the hadith, and that's also so amazing. The natural disposition of most disciples is such that they, when it comes to carrying out the orders of their masters, go to such length that they pay as much attention, listen to this, it's intricate but it's amazing, that they pay as much attention to the letter of the master's words as they do to their meaning. This condition is described in the latter part of the hadith above. Obviously, the intended meaning here was to prohibit those companions from asking for anything that belonged to others, and not to prohibit them from asking for their own things. Nonetheless, as the words of prohibition admitted of a literal meaning, even though the context clearly indicated that the literal meaning was not the intended meaning, the companions chose not to ask even for their own possessions. In another hadith, it is related that while the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam was giving the Friday khutbah, a man came up and stood in the doorway of the mosque. When the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the man to sit down, he immediately complied by sitting in the doorway. Of course, what the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam meant was that the man should come inside, find a place, and then sit down and listen. Not that he should sit right there and there, blocking the entrance of the masjid. The kind of obedience and respect illustrated here, however, is of utmost importance for anyone who hopes to benefit spiritually from a master. So the third thing that we deduce from here, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not ask anyone for anything. لا تسألوا الناس شيئا. Now, any person would understand, do not ask anyone anything, don't ask people for their possessions, don't ask people for their items. And it doesn't mean don't ask for your own. But the Sahaba took it so literally, and here again he wants to deduce that often a person, when he is takes an allegiance to a spiritual mentor, and the mentor then told him, you know what, avoid eating this year. And now it just doesn't eat it. And people are, no man, but this is now extremism. This is now really pushing the boundaries too far. And you know what, I think your sheikh, you know what, he's really a bit loose there. Or he needs to, this is really pushing it too much, and he's taking it too far and too personal. Now here we learn from this hadith, that when the Prophet ﷺ told the Sahaba, do not ask anyone anything, they took it in its intended. It couldn't be that we understood this and they didn't understand it. Obviously, that's an insult, and that's impossible, and how dare we ever say that here. They understood the Arabic language, they understood the Master ﷺ, and they knew what he meant. But they took it literally as well as the intended meaning. So they didn't ask anyone for anything, nor did they ask anyone for their own things. And then a typical explanation was given that if you mounted, now remember mounting was not, you know what, alighting or getting off a vehicle, but climbing onto a horse and a conveyance, and it's daunting, especially if you tried with a camel and a horse, you know, they sit it down and they were a bit more into it, but now you hopped on and then your whip fell. It could be fairly cumbersome, and it could be fairly challenging to dismount to get it up. Whereas you just, brother, you just want to give me that whip, please, as you passing by, and nobody would take offense. But they diligently executed the literal meaning as well, and this is what he's trying to elaborate here, that when a disciple exerts himself to optimum, to comply with the precise sentiments of his mentor, and diligently execute that, again, this is a basis found in the hadith. This is not an exaggeration. It is your secret. You don't see people that when they go on a medical diet, on a dietary, for example, something has shot up too much in his body and you need to normalize it and stabilize it. They monitor it. They eat the right things. And they continue the diet program even after they recovered. But what's the need now? But they just want to be in the safe. They don't want to be coming close to the red line. They don't want to be, you know what, just potentially re-exposing themselves to that illness. So what we're learning from this hadith here, to diligently, precisely go that extra mile in taking that advice seriously, there is merit to this, there's basis to this, and this is not an exaggerated display of it. And that's basically what he has explained here. May Allah grant us the understanding. أن عائشة رضي الله عنها قالت ما مس رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يد امرأة قط إلا أن يأخذ عليها فإذا أخذ عليها فأعطته قال اذهبي فقد بايعتك رواه الشيخان وأبو داود. عائشة رضي الله عنها said, never once in his life did the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم touch the hand of a woman who was not related to him. Never once in his life did the Messenger ﷺ touch the hand of a woman who was not related to him. He did, however, take bay'ah from them. He did, however, take bay'ah from a woman. And this is in the Quran. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُؤْمِنَاتُ يُبَايِعْنَكَ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا يُشْرِكْنَ بِاللَّهِ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَسْرِقْنَ وَلَا يَزْنِينَ وَلَا يَقْتُلْنَ أَوْلَادَهُنَّ وَلَا يَأْتِينَ بِبُهْتَانٍ يَفْتَرِينَهُ بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِنَّ وَأَرْجُلِهِنَّ وَلَا يَعْصِينَكَ فِي مَعْرُوفٍ فَبَايِعْهُنَّ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُنَّ اللَّهِ. So Allah Ta'ala clearly makes mention of this in Surah Mumtahina, in the concluding verses of Surah Mumtahina, that pledged the allegiance to the woman, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did it, but this was verbally done. So let's see. And when a woman had pledged herself, he would then say to her, go, I have accepted your pledge. This hadith was related by Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim and Abu Dawud. Corrections, taking bay'ah from woman. It is the practice of certain ignorant and uncircumspect Sufis. It is the practice of certain ignorant and uncircumspect Sufis to hold the hands of women while formally taking bay'ah from them. This is completely improper, as it is prohibited to touch an unrelated woman unnecessarily. Unnecessarily would obviously then make the exceptions of a doctor, a medical practitioner, and that also to the extent of necessity. Because you know what, Allah knows and Allah is aware, there might be, you know what, you need to only examine her hand or her pulse, and suddenly you want to do a thorough investigation. And obviously you're now doing things that are outside your jurisdiction. الضرورة تتقدر بقدر الضرورة, the famous Arabic fiqhi ruling, that necessity would be restricted to the extent of necessity. So it would be legitimized for that particular moment. So where it's necessary, this is the beauty of Sharia. We need to know this here. A friend of mine who's a pilot, and obviously he's mashallah very religious and Allah conscious person. And before he was given his license and he was flying, he was because he obviously had excused himself from, shaking hands with women. And then there was an objection and an inquiry, how can you do this? So tomorrow if something happens and you need to rescue passengers, he said, then it is incumbent upon me. My teachings are, it's mandatory on a Muslim that if you see a female that is in any form of danger, or a male sees a female or a female sees a male, vice versa, where there are crises, then obviously those laws are relaxed. The concession is provided. And it's not only a concession, it is mandatory upon you then to respond and assist that individual and rescue that female from that crisis. So we need to take it in a holistic way, not isolated, and then say that Islam does not have a help in hand or a care in hand. If you see anyone, you are on an accident scene, and you are a paramedic, you're a doctor, you will rush out, you will assist that sister, you will dignify her. And this is the beauty of Islam, that we would help that female, but we will not give vent to our lust. We will not be vultures that would be hovering over her with evil intentions. And that's today what's happening. So many times there is a weaker person and that person has been exploited by someone else. So our teachings are in regular, in normal circumstances. We would not, so that we have respect and modesty and it protects the fiber of our society, the fabric of our community. But let it be the crunch time, let it be the hour of need, let it be the moment of desperation. It's mandatory upon a male to then assist a female and a female to assist a male. So these are the broad holistic understandings of Islam and we need to take it in its wholesome context. And that is why very beautifully he said, this is completely improper and it is prohibited to touch an unrelated woman unnecessarily. And the word necessarily will then spell out all the moments of need. Help, assist, respond, support, protect and assist wherever the need is. The hadith above clearly refutes this practice. We could be more chaste. Who could be more chaste than the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Then, when he was so careful about such matters, how can we possibly allow ourselves to be lax about them? When bay'ah is actually no more than an agreement, the spoken word will certainly suffice. What is bay'ah? It's verbally contracting. It's verbally contracting. And it's just there to give you impetus and give you momentum and give you strength to formalize this year. Otherwise you could do it with between you and your creator. But when you're doing it formally, people that gym, why do they have instructors? I don't know here if they have, right? They have instructors and then you go and at the gym he gives you, this is how much iron you pump in and this is how you flex in and six pack and I don't know whatever else. But what happens is when you're going to an instructor, you're regulating yourself. You're entering in a formal program. You're entering into a formal program and you're subjecting yourself to those stringent exercises so that you can attain those heights and perform those, feats. Then when he was so careful about such matters, how can we possibly allow ourselves to be lax about them? When bay'ah is actually no more than an agreement, the spoken word will certainly suffice. The masters of latter times have made it their practice for the purpose of strengthening the master-disciple bond to hold when taking formal bay'ah. Due to our weakness and that people say, no, hold. So it gives you a feeling, it gives you a strength, it gives you some, you know, like I said, impetus and courage to say, I held on to the hand of my beloved sheikh or my venerable mentor and I felt closer. And it just gives you an added bond. Obviously, that's male to male and not male to female. The masters of latter times have made it their practice for the purpose of strengthening the master-disciple bond to hold when taking formal bay'ah. One end of a cloth in their own hands while the female disciple holds the other end. There is really nothing wrong with this practice. So, if it's done like this, it is fine. It doesn't have to be done. So, the sister, the female would hold an end of a cloth and the male would hold this here. Again, that would basically suffice and replace or substitute the physical holding where it would be male to male, it would be physical. And in the case of a female, it would be that. Or if it's not that, it would be فَقَدْ بَيَعْتُكِ, I have taken your allegiance and you know, so be it. Remember one thing that is very important. The formal procedure of swearing the allegiance, right? The scholars say at its most it could be classified as preferable. At its most. But the intended object of the exercise, and that is reformation, that is compulsory. Now sometimes we stagnate here. So in other words, I mean it's just like to get a diagnosis, it's important, it's integral. But then to comply with the diet is much more important. If you're rejoicing and I've got a diagnosis, okay, but I've taken the medication, but I've got a diagnosis, brother. Brother, where are you getting with it? Where are you getting with it? I've been to a doctor. I've used it. You can see I've got my forms. I've been to this clinic. You've done all that, but in terms of now avoiding the do's and the don'ts, the yes and the no's, the must and the mustn't, or whatever, how are you complying to that? You're falling short on that front. So the formal year, at its most, at its best, you can call it, you know what, preferable, advisable. But to comply with that, to execute that, to deliver that, this is the real thing. This is the actual thing. And that is mandatory. Similarly, if it becomes necessary for a man to take bay'ah from a female master, the same method may be used. If it happens to be the other way around, where there's a mashallah pious sister and a brother is taken, then the same thing would be across a cloth. However, since it is the sunnah for men to offer their hands when taking bay'ah, it is better whenever possible that they do so in that way. Because the sahaba had put their hands. Now if you look at this commentary here and all the other hadith we're doing, you really look at what the author does. He gives you a very holistic package. He tells you this is what we learned from this year, but he doesn't mean ignore that, but ideal would be this. So he's given you a whole package together. He's doing this here. He said, listen, this is the point that I want to deduce from this, which I've rightfully done. But having said that here, I don't want to turn a blind eye to the other elements of this hadith. And don't make premature judgment or conclude on this note here. This is the important point, but that would be better, but ideal would be this here. So he gave you the explanation that male shouldn't be touching female shouldn't be touching male. I told you that at its best, it's preferable. The real thing is the execution of that particular agreement that you've made. However, when it's male to male, due to the fact that the Sahaba themselves had did it, then it would be preferable that a male would physically also take on the allegiance with his master. An Abi Hurairah radiyallahu anhu, the hadith number 6, annahu dakhala as-suq فقال أراكم ها هنا وميراث محمد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في المسجد فذهبوا وانصرفوا وقالوا ما رأينا شيئا يقسم رأينا قوما يقرؤون القرآن قال فذلكم ميراث نبيكما صلى الله عليه وسلم. It is related on the authority of Abu Huraira radiyallahu anhu that he went to the marketplace and asked the people there, why do I see you here when the legacy of Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم is being distributed in the masjid? Hearing this, the people in the marketplace went away. In a short while, however, they returned saying, we saw nothing being distributed there. All we saw were a few people reciting the Quran. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu replied, so, that exactly is the legacy of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This hadith was related by Imam Razin. The use of equivocal language. Now, here, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu did not say it literally, but he said it metaphorically. Now why? Again, the scholars of hadith, the scholars, the Sufis, they use this here. They wouldn't spell it explicitly, they would say it implicitly, they wouldn't say it clearly, they would say it ambiguously, they would say it metaphorically. Again, we would hear, he referred to the teachings of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a legacy. Now, often when you use vague, ambiguous language, it somewhat elevates the element of suspicion in you. It gets you curious. It gets you curious. Listen, there is something being distributed there. What? I don't know. Take your luck and make a pick. Go there. There's something. Go. Human nature, something being distributed as it is. I was hungry. Let me go and get my share. Right? So something being distributed. When you go there, then you know what? Mashallah, they are distributing virtues. They are distributing teachings. So it doesn't constitute a lie, but it stimulated you to get there closer. And if I were to tell you otherwise, you could almost conclude that you were going to avoid that. So here again, the spiritual masters in their reformation, they often make reference like this. They often make reference, again, to support this here. It's not a thumbsuck. It's not a shot in the dark. It's not a fabricated thing. It's not a personally invented thing. Look here. In the words of most Sufi masters, one can find any number of ambiguous passages which, after one has been made aware of their true meaning, actually begin to make a great deal of sense. Afterwards you realize, first I was like, why did my mentor say this like this? And later it dawned upon me. At times this kind of veiled language is used involuntarily when the master is under the influence of some spiritual state. In that state of spiritual ecstasy, he's not consciously selecting ambiguous language, but it's a manifestation of that spiritual state that it comes out in that particular condition. Though usually it is used either for the purpose of keeping subtleties beyond the reach of those who might not understand them, or for increasing the desire of the true seeker. This is because vagueness is something that is known to increase desire, and that which has been desired greatly will generally have a greater effect on the inner being. Anyway, there is a basis for this use, for the use of this kind of language is clearly attested. In the hadith. Here, for the purpose of increasing the people's desire, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was ambiguous to the extent that some people came back and told him that he was mistaken. But when he explained to them the true meaning of his words, they realized at once that he had spoken the truth. We should therefore never be skeptical about the vague or ambiguous words of the true Sufi masters, and we should certainly never criticize or speak insultingly of them. So, what did we do here? Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu made an inference to the noble teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the terminology of inheritance. And in that way, it spurred them on. It increased their curiosity. And sometimes you need to do this here to stimulate a person, to encourage a person. So you are not, it doesn't constitute a lie, but you are rephrasing something and you are using a vague language. Here again, this has an absolute explanation and a justification from the hadith. And again, we need to realize this here on a different note that what we are engaged in now, this is the legacy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Very quick, why is this a hadith? Because there's no saying of Prophet.
Yeah, so in a case like this, like the Imam had alluded, obviously these were things were then approved by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was sanctioned by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These things went through him. He was aware of it. So because it's not becoming of a prophet, why they include this here as an approval of a prophet as a hadith? Obviously in its grading it has different stages then. You know, what he had verbally articulated, what we call hadith marfu', and then you have mawquf and you have mursal, and all these are academic terminologies. But when we say that something that he had approved as well constitutes a hadith, is that it's not becoming of a Nabi to witness something and not frown on it if it is wrong. It's not becoming of him. That is why the Sahaba often, when they were asked a question, they said, we were doing this in front of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said nothing. The fact that he said nothing indicates permissibility. It's unlike us that a son can say, no, I did it in front of my dad said nothing. Well, I'd rather say nothing, because if I say something, it's going to get worse. Right? In today's situation, you know what? Silence does not necessarily constitute approval. You don't want the situation to get more catastrophic and you quiet and you silent just to keep him at bay. So, but in the case of the Sahaba, then the Master Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would interject immediately and say, no, this is not on. So these kind of things had happened, but obviously they were then bounced off, narrated, passed on. But when you grade the ahadith and you level them, then obviously his verbal utterance in terms of merit is far greater than that of an incident of this nature. So academically there are, you know, breaks down to it. But a brilliant question. عن أبي بن كعب رضي الله عنه قال كان رجل من الأنصار بيته أقصى بيت في المدينة فكان لا تخطئه الصلاة مع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال فتوجعنا له فقلت له يا فلان لو إنك اشتريت حمارا يقيك من الرمضاء ويقيك من هوام الأرض قال أما والله ما أحب أن بيتي مطنب ببيت محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم قال فحملت به حملا حتى أتيت به نبي الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فأخبرته قال فدعاه فقال له مثل ذلك وذكر له أنه يرجو في إثره الأجر فقال له النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إن ذلك ما احتسبت إن لك ما احتسبت أبي بن كعب رضي الله عنه narrates that there was a man from among the Ansar whose home was the furthest from the center of Medina, but who never missed a prayer with the Messenger of Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he lived the furthest, but he was most diligent in all his prayers. Ubay radiallahu anhu said, as we all felt compassion for him, فَتَوَجَّعْنَا لَهُ, that would be the translation, as we all felt compassion for him, one day I said to him, why don't you buy yourself a conveyance, a donkey, and spare yourself the trouble of walking among the reptiles and through the desert heat? Right? لَوِ اشْتَرَيْتَ حِمَارًا يَقِيقَ مِنَ الرَّمْضَاءِ وَيَقِيقَ مِنْ هَوَامِ الْأَرْضِ. It's long, it's tiring, it's challenging. So buy yourself a conveyance and it will be so much more easy, swift, you know, back and forth to the masjid. His reply was, now again, by Allah, because I do not wish that my house should be any closer to the house of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now face value, that's crude, that's harsh, that's abrupt, that's uncultured. What are you saying? You don't want to stay close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What did he say? Here's the narration. By Allah, because I do not wish that my house should be any closer to the house of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I was so annoyed at the man's reply that I went to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him what the man had said. When the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam called the man, he repeated what he had said before, but he added that he hoped to receive a reward in heaven for every step to and from the masjid. So in other words, he relaxed all that bitterness that was being perceived against him. So the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, you will indeed receive the reward you hope for. Speaking equivocally. Again, what are we learning here? When we asked him, why didn't you buy this? No, I don't want to stay in Medina. My brother, you don't want to stay in Medina? You don't want to stay in Medina? So, again, it kind of gets you worried. So, again, what is he trying to say? That sometimes the scholars, the mentor, they make these type of statements and you say, no, but this is blatant contradiction with the hadith. If you take Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, وَكَرِهَ أَبُو حَنِيفَ الْمُجَاوَرَ فِي مَكَّةِ. This is mentioned in the books of fiqh. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, people accuse him. He said, it's not very desirable to stay in Makkah. And you say, what is this? What is Abu Hanifa saying? Makkah, and then you see what he says. He says, because unfortunately you will be prone to violate the sanctity of that holy place daily. So I don't have a problem with the location. It's sacred. Stay there, but honor it. And I know for a fact you will fall short. So for you it would be better rather to visit it occasionally. Now, if you take that statement of Imam Abu Hanifa, and that's what's happening, people are taking it out of context. And you say, look at what Abu Hanifa is saying. And then people are saying, why must we follow Abu Hanifa rahimahullah? Why should we follow him? He's saying this. He didn't say that. Qualify his statement. Contextualize his statement. Then here there's a statement of a sahabi said, I don't want to be in Medina. If it's just meaning taking things out of context, and so easy as that, taking things out of context, I don't want to stay in Medina. No, he didn't say I don't want to stay. He said I want to stay where I am, and I'm going to still come to Medina, so that why? Diyarakum, diyarakum, tuktabu atharukum, ilzamu diyarakum. The Banu Salma was staying far. And then the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, that stay where you are, and your daily walking will increase your rewards. So if you stay in far, and you can come daily, that's ideal. But if you fear that, then for that person, you know, أَرَادُوا أَن يَنْتَقِلُوا قُرْبَ الْمَسْجِدِ, they stay close to the masjid. So again, the words of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, if you contextualize it, and you take it, And then you explain what he was saying, then it will put meaning to it. Yeah. Staying in Makkah is the most noble thing. It's the most sacred thing. It's the most blessed thing. But he said, the fear is, just as the reward of that place is elevated, so is the offense. وَمَنْ يُرِدْ فِيهِ بِإِلْحَادٍ بِظُلْمٍ نُذِقُهُ مِنْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. Those who intend evil alone, if you see under the commentary of the Sahih in Surah Hajj, great things have been written. That sheer intention of wrong. So again, face value, I don't want to stay in Medina. Hang on. Sahabi. Again, look at the beauty of Sahaba. He didn't react. He said, I felt very angry. I went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I went to the Prophet. That is why Abu Hanifa rahimahullah said, if a Muslim utters a statement, and there are 99 negative interpretations, but there is one positive interpretation, give him the benefit of the doubt and interpret it the positive way. Unless he makes it explicit that he has a negative interpretation. Right? On the reverse, our situation is, a man will make a statement that has 99 positive interpretations and one potential negative interpretation. We will conclude on the negative interpretation. You can see it's clear, it's got a noble intention, it's clear, it's explicit, but we will take it. No, there are connotations, there's an insinuation there, there's something evil there. So here again, the Sahabi said, I don't want to stay in Medina. But it's not I don't want to stay in Medina, I want to travel daily to Medina to maximize my reward, to have optimum reward. So we'll conclude with this hadith here. The commentary written for the last hadith, that is the previous hadith, applies equally to this hadith. Here the man from the Ansar expressed himself in such a harsh manner that Ubay radiallahu anhu was genuinely annoyed with him. Still, for reasons known best to him, the man's words were designed to conceal his true feelings. I'm just having a flash of a thought. Right? There's a narration here where the Sahaba, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, look at his beauty, look at the character. He one day said, listen, O people, I'm a human from amongst humans. Innama ana basharun. If I have offended anyone, insulted anyone, or physically hit anyone, then here is my back. You can take revenge. Here I am standing. Come forward. And whatever claim you have against me, do it. So once one person stood up. And he said, O Nabi of Allah, you had nudged me on my back. So the Nabi of Allah said, okay, you can come forward. And Sahaba said, we became furious. The Nabi of Allah said, that doesn't mean you get real, my brother. And then he said, O Nabi of Allah, but when you nudged me, it was a bare back. And you have your dress on it, so can you please remove? So he said, no, that's fine. And he said, oh, we were all up and angry. And then the Prophet ﷺ removed his blessed garb. And he just fell and he hugged him and he kissed him. And said, I was dying for this moment. I had no other way to do it. I was just dying for this moment. I just wanted to lay my hands on you. And I wanted to touch that seal of prophethood. And you had nudged me lovingly and passionately. And how dare I ever even entertain the thought. But he couldn't get himself in. And this is what he used. So he said, O Nabi of Allah, you did this, right? Okay. And Sahaba, wait, brother, what are you doing? It's like, wait, hang on. And the Nabi of Allah just played him on and played him on. And took out his blessed dress. And he said, I just fell on the back of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and did it. So what we're saying is that sometimes this, you know, equivocal, ambiguous, there is a deeper meaning to it. There's an amazing incident mentioned in Tafsir, and I'll conclude on this note here, that a Sahabi came, the Master sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to visit a Sahabi. And he knocked on the door and he said, Assalamu alaikum. So the Sahabi replied, Wa alaikum salam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knocked again and he said, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. And the Sahabi said, Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. And now imagine you're delaying the Prophet of Allah. He needs to get in, right? He wants to visit you. And then he said, Assalamu alaikum. He says, Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Prophet of Allah gets no answer. And then he leaves. And just when he leaves, he opens the door. Oh, Nabi of Allah, please come home. Come home? It's like, I'm here for the last few minutes and I'm knocking and I'm calling on you and I'm greeting you. And he says, if I had to answer audibly the first time, I wouldn't have the privilege of receiving blessings from you, greetings the second time. So I said, Wa alaikum salam, softly, so you keep on invoking Allah's mercy on me. And when I realized it's over, I said, well, now I'm not going to get it anyway. Yeah, I better open and get you in here. Right? So the scholars of hadith and tafsir have elaborated on this here. What I'm saying is, this is the beauty of our deen. It's the richness of our religion. It's the profoundness. Just don't take it face value. Understand the deeper connotations. Although the scholars of tafsir conclude that the etiquette at this time, it was the overwhelming love that actually made him do it. But otherwise, the right thing would be not to subject the Nabi of Allah to that extended state. And to say, okay, my Shaykh is here in the cold, and salam. Alaykum salam. Brother, I'm freezing. Alaykum salam. And like, again, the Shaykh is greeting us, salam. Alaykum salam. Brother, it's minus 10 outside. You ain't real, my brother. You ain't real. Well, what is this? But it was his motivation. It was his love. So I don't want to stay in Medina. It's not I don't want to stay in Medina. Oh, Nabi of Allah, give me your bear back. I want to take revenge. I don't want to take revenge. I was like dying to touch your seal of prophethood. This is my dream. And this was the only niche I got to infiltrate to live to my dream and to let this happen. So we conclude from this here. Here the man from the Ansar expressed himself in such a harsh manner that Ubayr radiallahu anhu was genuinely annoyed with him. Still, for reasons known best to him, the man's words were designed to conceal his true feelings and state. When questioned by the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, however, he explained the true meaning behind his words. The poet said, to our friends we can speak our hearts, why try and hide pain from a doctor? Finally, again, this is what I really like of the author. He gives you the whole thing, but then he gives you that last bit. Finally, unless there is a good reason for it, no one should intentionally use equivocal language. Now, it doesn't mean now everything you start speaking, you know what? No. This is what we learn in the hadith and everything. Are you coming? Well, I don't know. I might be in Makkah. What do you mean Makkah? Well, the masjid is also connected to the Kaaba. So, you start talking all these things. We're not saying that. We're not saying now suddenly, you know what? It's a license to just start using vague and ambiguous language. There are selected times and moments. But if there's no need and it's creating confusion and leaving people uneasy and there's no deeper meaning to the whole thing, then just relax and talk things as they are. But yes, at times when there are certain moments and everything and you have a deeper meaning, then there is justification. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward the author, reward all the sahaba for transmitting this knowledge to us. We ask Allah to open our hearts to become the vessels to receive this and whatever little that we've learned thus far. May Allah give us the ability to practice and execute it, inshallah. Wa sallallahumma wa sallim ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. We'll resume inshallah in 15 minutes.